Sing upon our class that we may truly love you and know that you are great. In fact, your greatness is unsearchable and you are greatly to be praised. May reverence be our first response as we discuss these things of the faith of our fathers living still, the faith of your word. Hear us, Lord, enlighten us, give us good discussion for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, the topic is God. And we are met at the top of the outline here, reminds us of a psalm, Psalm 145, verse 3, in which the psalmist seems to be searching for the right words to describe how great God is when he says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable." Seems like that, doesn't it? Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised. If there were other words, I'd try to express my praise of God that way. But I think it's fitting that when we're talking about these wonderful truths of God Himself, that we hesitate, as it were, or search for words, and not be so quick to peg God into our description of God and think we have the right way of saying it down pat. The psalmist himself is extolling God in words that lead us even beyond words, if we can even say it that way. And so we're talking about a subject here that's an amazing thing. And the fact that God Himself would reveal Himself in His greatness to us little beings on the earth. But having said that, we do know this from the Bible, that the truth of God is a fundamental of the faith. And that even prior to a truth like justification by faith alone. I think there's some people who become Calvinists and they're like these glowing lights and they say we're saved by grace alone and they're attracted to sovereign grace because that's what we stand for, who miss the point that the truth really is, the central truth is that God is God. And that's brought out in the Belgian Confession when it speaks of that, and it's brought out in other statements of the faith. But this is so very important for all of our other doctrines and for all of our life. To know that God is God, to preach that, and to defend that to the hilt, and then to live by that, that's what we're all about as Reformed people, and we believe biblical believers. So, having said that, we're going to venture a few statements of divinity. And what I'm talking about here in the beginning is a definition. Now, this is scary. That's why I say we're venturing a definition of God. Because inherently, God is indefinable. Because think of what definitions are. They're limits. We're putting God within the limits of our speech. But ordinarily, when we define things and theories and so on, it's in terms of things you can see and things you can measure. So, for example, the square of the hypotenuse of a right triangle is equal to the sum of the squares of the other two sides. Even if you don't know what I just said, believe me, that's a truth. But there's one side of a triangle that's compared to two others and to an angle, and you come up with a formula, and you can say that's the definition of that particular triangle or how to find the square of it and so on. Or we can say this, a mammal is a creature that has a backbone, hair, gives milk. We're defining a mammal in terms of other things. But lo and behold, God is not to be compared to anything. That's what Isaiah says. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal? How can we define God? How can you do that if by definition defining is relating to other things? He can't be related to. Well, the fact is that we have revelation. That's the possibility of our knowing God. Even though He's way out there, He Himself has said, here's what I'm like. And you can talk about this, and I want you to, and I want you to praise me, and I want you to try to come to grips with what I tell you about myself. So that's why we're here. We can do this. This is a legitimate class. We're not venturing into area that we're not allowed to go. One theologian, Herman Hoeksema, for example, a Reformed theologian of the 20th century, has said this. Here's what God is. God is the one, simple, absolute, purely spiritual, personal being. Lots of words. Of infinite perfections. Holy in all the world, immanent, and yet entirely transcendent, above the world, with regard to all things. So He's one, absolutely spiritual, pure, of infinite perfections, high, and yet with us. So there's a lot in that definition. But this is what the church has been trying to do, to know God and to communicate to its people who God is. And so the Westminster Confession, for example, in the chapter following the chapter of Holy Scripture, which is the subject we saw last time. Chapter 2 speaks of God and of the Holy Trinity as this. There is but one only living, true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal. And then there's this long list of attributes that this confession of the Presbyterian tradition makes of God. And so you have these wonderful truths that are taught of God. And basically, it's saying God is above. He's really God. And yet He's here. He's not what's been called Deus Abscondus. He's not way out there. He's left the universe that He's made. He's really with us. And this is all biblical. The Bible, for example, in Isaiah 57, speaks of God who's most high and who inhabits eternity. And I'll just give you that verse in 57, verse 15. Speaks of God who is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. There's other words that are just kind of grasping. He's high, he's lofty, he inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, but this, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. There you have God who's high, holy, inhabits eternity. How in the world are we going to get to him? Or how is he going to get to us? Himself saying, I dwell with the lowly. That's the gospel, God with us. But it's also the truth of God first of all. So we are given to see this and in many other passages of the Scripture. So the divine essence is revealed. And that's what we're starting with here. And this is, I go on my outline to say, revealed in the most unusual places, like creation. Anyone know a verse that says that God is revealed in creation? Anybody? Yes, Andrew. All right, great. Wonderful. All right. The heavens declare the glory of God, and night under night shows His speech and handiwork, and all these things. There's a declaration of the sermon maker, creation. God has made creation to be a reflection of His glory. Now, that's a word that means His greatness revealed, like the sun in its glory shines. God in His glory shines and reveals Himself. So, creation. And another chapter in the New Testament, Romans 1. God is revealed, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that the wicked are without excuse. He's revealed as judge. And there is what the theologians have called a sensus divinitatis, a sense of the divine, vestiges of the truth of God, even though men suppress that and hold it under in unrighteousness. They want to hide it. It's still there. And everybody knows this. Because also, even if you're blind, even if you are deaf and have not much intelligence, there's what's called conscience inside. God has created us with a conscience, which is, in so many words, the voice of God within, testifying to what is true and what is false. Conscience. And so we know that in the most unlikely places, God would show Himself and His greatness, creation, and little human beings like us. Then in Scripture, of course, we have God's revelation. And again, I'm kind of flying through this. We only have a few minutes today. But Scripture, of course, is the book of books about God. In your devotions, let's be practical, you must find God or you haven't read your Bible. And every page in this God revealed, as we'll see, in Jesus Christ. But this is the book in which the glory of God and its greatness is revealed. And this is, you know, the principal reason, I suggest, why the Reformers wanted to go back to the Bible alone. Because they were being prevented from seeing God by this monolith, this great power, the church, in the place and in their view of God. So they went back to the Bible and they related that the truth of God reveals His being reveals His greatness, does the Bible. First of all, in names. When names of God are given, like God, that's a revelation of God. Because God means, Elohim means, the Hebrew names, God the Creator, the Almighty One. And the other names too, like Yahweh, Jehovah, referring back to the burning bush revelation to Moses. I am that I am. They are revelations of God and His greatness. The unchangeable one, the faithful one, the one who never becomes anything that he was not, never decreases. He always is God. That's a mark of divinity and His divinity. So all of these names, like the Holy One that we just read in Isaiah, they reveal God. But certain texts do too. Specifically speak to the being of God. For example, Isaiah stretches us when he says, when God reveals through him, I am the Lord and there's none else. Nothing compares to me. Isaiah 40:25. There's nothing that can compare to me. Isaiah, that Mount Everest of Old Testament prophecy, reaches beyond what we can see to the God who's incomparable. All right? And then you have all the other prophets who, being faithful to God's word, speak of the greatness of God. But then you have John, for example, through Jesus speaking in John 4:24 to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, who desperately needed to know God. That woman at Samaria thought she desperately needed to defend herself and her worshiping in another place than the Jews worship. Jesus said, you desperately need to know God who's talking to you. God is spirit, he says, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, there's an amazing revelation of God there. This is something that tells us that God is not creaturely. It doesn't even just say he is a spirit. He has a spirit, like we all do. He's spirit, purely spirit. No body parts, no limits, not subject to time, not encapsulated in things of this earth, created things. He's spirit. And theologians have gone on and on about what all that means. We can't hear. But this reminds us that we're dealing with another being than ourselves and created things. Paul doxologizes us. That's a new name, new word. He leads us to praise. When in his passages of praise to God, he speaks of things like of him and through him and unto him are all things. Romans 11:36. Of God, through God, and unto him are all things. To God be the glory. Other passages as well speak of the praises of God. And we can't go on that. But so we have creation, scripture, and then one other place where God reveals himself. And that's this, in his Son. And that's the most important thing we need to know here as we're thinking about all of the lights of God, creation, the Bible. Think upon the Son. In the Son is all the fullness of the Godhead revealed bodily. And that's the miracle of the incarnation. No compromise of divinity. Jesus steps into time, becomes a man, takes on human characteristics, a human soul, a human will, nevertheless is divine. To behold Jesus, Jesus says, is to behold the Father. He's the communication of the glory of God, and he's the only communication, the glorious speech of God who has declared the Father. It's interesting for you budding theologians that in John 1:18, When the Bible says that Jesus, no man has seen God at any time, Jesus, the only begotten Son, has declared Him. The Greek word is a word from which we get exegete. Now, exegesis is the exercise that theologians go into when they seek to uncover the meaning of the Scripture. Jesus is said to have exegeted God. In other words, He reveals the meaning and the significance of God, not just of a text, but of the living God. Now, that's amazing. Jesus is the great theologian with the Holy Spirit. So, then we go on to attributes of God. All right, we just talked about a few things to get elevated in spirits of the being of God and the revelation of God, but the attributes of God. Attributes, we consider here, are things that God has that we don't. But more accurately, attributes are things that God is that we aren't. You see, God's attributes are not just something He has, they're something He is. So we say God not just loves, but He is love. He's not just one who acts righteously, but He is righteous. And about these attributes or characteristics of God, let's not forget that He's completely His attributes. His attributes are all one in Him. Now let me see, for example, a judge may be just, but not loving. God, who is just and who is loving, is both, always at the same time. When He's just, He can never play off love against His justice or justice against His love. Because then, you see, He wouldn't be God. He's always marshaling all of the virtues of His virtues in one act or two or 100 in the revelation of Himself. You see, He's not divided as we are. We can be wise, but also uncharitable. Actually, we can't, can we? But we can say we're just, but not be loving. And that was the importance of that text this morning. Speak the truth in love. And that's what God does all the time. Well, anyway, some of His attributes, and I have them listed on your sheet here. The oneness of God and the simplicity of God. They're together in this way. Oneness means He's the only God. Vital. Anyone know what the Hebrew Shema is or was? Anybody know what that word is? Great. Still today, the Jews have this written on their doorposts and so on. That is called the Shema. Hear. It's from the Hebrew word hear, Shema. That is what Israel had to hear, Deuteronomy 6:4. When they went into Canaan, there's only one God. That's what Israel should have heard when she received the revelation of the creation account. There's only one God who's the creator, not the stars, the moon, and all of the other things. God made them all. But she hears this again, does Israel, from Mount Sinai. There's only one God. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Not the Canaanite gods, as we'll see tonight. They did that. So, oneness, the oneness of God. We need to know that today. And Paul in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 8:4, reminds the Gentile believers there's only one God. If we'd only remember that. One God. All right? Simplicity of God. That means this one God is not composed of different parts. See, we have all these notions of God, even with the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Ghost. That's a pie. Wrong. One God. Just over here, love over here, no. Altogether just, and altogether love, and altogether righteous. So, one, not divided, no conflict of wills. He doesn't will one thing and another thing that's totally opposite to that one thing. All one is the will of God in Him. So, that. And by the way, if you want to talk about any of these attributes, wait till the discussion in 5 minutes here. But now we talk about the independence or sovereignty of God. Independence means that God has no need of anything outside of Himself. I quoted before Romans 11:36, of him, through him, and unto him are all things. That's the independence of God. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need even us to pray for him to know our needs. Even though we must pray, he doesn't need it. We do. That's just one application of that. But he doesn't need new information ever. Ever. He doesn't receive new information ever. He knows the end from the beginning. See, there's some theories of God today that deny that. God learns things. No, that's not true. Even though Jesus, in his humanity, had to learn things through the things he suffered, he had to learn obedience even, in his divinity, he never needed to learn anything. But in his full humanity, of course, he's human. But see, this is where I think a lot of people go wrong. When they consider Jesus, the babe, Jesus, the suffering one, Jesus, the learning one, Jesus, who needed sleep and food. They think, well, God must have come down. God's like that. That's God. And God is frustrated in all these things. Be careful. If that's the case, God is no longer God. In Jesus, you see, is revealed the godness of God and the humanness of man together with no compromise. And the early controversies of the church, called Christological controversies, had to do just with this. How could God be man and still both? And so you have great synods of the church that were to decide that. And many today, they don't even have any regard to these controversies or the significance of what they're saying, and they throw out the godness of God. And it's terrible. Many a church loses its mooring and ends up preaching a human gospel, a human God. If you figure that one out. And then they end up with people who are led astray from the fundamental of the faith. Let's hold on to the godness of God in his independence. Now, with regard to his creation, his independence is called sovereignty. There's two aspects of the independent virtue, meaning this. God is absolute ruler over everything. Completely in control. He's the king. We speak of earthly kings as sovereigns over their territory. We don't mean they're absolutely sovereign. They cannot rule over the hearts. God can, though. Proverbs 21:1. God rules over all things, over the hearts of kings, and turns them whithersoever he wants, as the rivers of water. Hearts of kings are in the control of Almighty God. Little things, the dust of the earth, the hair that falls from your head, all in control of God, and therefore the great things. Your tears, all in control of God. Your joys, people, mountains, aardvarks, stars in their heavens, everything is under the control, the absolute control of God, not the least of which is salvation. God controls salvation. It's not of him who wills or runs, but of God who shows mercy. So this is the truth of the Reformed and of the Reformation. And if we have time, we'll get into that. But this is one thing we have to hold on. Just two more, and then we'll have discussion. Infinite. God is infinite, meaning he has no limitation. And I'll just lead you to the psalmist who says, God is great and greatly to be praised. Now, with respect to time, infinity is expressed as eternity, meaning God is not limited by time. Time is a wonderful creature, you know. Very mysterious, but it's wonderful. It's kind of an environment for us to live in. Like a stream. Time, like a rolling stream, bears all its sons away, we sing. We're carried away in it, carried along in it, influenced by it, by its currents, by the flotsam and the jetsam that are rolling along, all of the stuff. And we grow in it, and we swim in it, and all these things. But God is above it. Above the fray, above the river, above that creature, and therefore above change. Not influenced by the currents and anything else. He's the God over the stream, not in the stream. He is eternal. So, Psalm 90, verse 2, before to paraphrase, before the earth was and ever thou hast formed the earth and the whatever, thou art God. Speaking back of God who was in the beginning, before the beginning, eternal. All right, then we have, with respect to space, infinity is called omnipresence. These are another attribute of God. He's omnipresent everywhere, even in hell. Hell is a creature of God. He's in the grave. He's upholding that place, hell, as a place of judgment. And that, in fact, is the terror of hell. God's there. The wrath of God. Not just that the devil's there, but God's there. And he is vindicating his own righteousness in punishment upon the wicked. So, one other thing, he's immutable. That means unchangeable. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Malachi 3:6. These are verities, basic truths of God. He is God, and we can define him only because he's revealed. As he's revealed, we're led to the heights and therefore to bow. But that leads us to the discussion. I wrestle with how to even lead discussion questions here. I ended up putting something out. We're going to discuss God. And I thought, you know what? We got to discuss our discussing God. Because there's something here we have to get as we come here and we've got our pens and we've got our lecture minds out and so on. This is God. It seems, doesn't it, rather flippant to discuss God. Let's talk about God. As if we're just kind of discussing anything else. We have to be careful here. But at the same time, we don't want just to discuss truth or the truth of God or the doctrines of God or the church's statements of the doctrines of God. We do want to be talking about God. You see, then our conversation will not be so abstract that it doesn't get to us. But if we talk about God, we're going to remember he's our Father. He's our Father. He's my God. He's my Savior. See, then it's not just the truth of God. And he's way out there. It's everything God is. We're talking in this relationship. This is where philosophers and theologians go astray. Talk. But don't we get it? Let's talk reverently. And we need to do that. What are some of the ways the devil has attacked the truth of God? Let's talk about that one. Anybody? In fact, you learn a lot from going back to that original sin, don't you? And I dare say that all sin about God finds its root in that one. You're questioning the veracity, the faithfulness of God, the accuracy of God. That's good. Right? Every sin today with regard to theology has that at its center. Dave? Right? And I think, just to summarize here, the brother was talking basically about, you know, the denial of the Word of God is the denial of God, the denial of Genesis 1 and other things. It's so very important. And there's a shift of emphasis when you deny the Word of God and then you still affirm God. You can't really do that, though, because God has revealed Himself in certain ways. And I find, too, you know, one way that God is practically denied is when God simply becomes the God who does certain things in my life personally, and maybe in your life personally a different way. Instead of going back to the Bible that says, here's a God who is, we constantly need a God who does and does something for us. And then it becomes this practical God for us. He is that. But first of all, we think upon who He is. And this reminds us, it undoes us when we do that. There is a being there. Regardless of what He does, is worthy of worship. All right, that kind of thing. But anyone else on that? How is God denied? Yeah, Jay. That's rampant among theologies. And then, you know, you can draw people in because they're going to think you'll be a loving church then if you simply emphasize love as if that's all God is. Good. Anything else on that one? Yeah, Travis. Emphasize God as righteous, and then you become this kind of legalistic, looking down the nose kind of people. So we can all, the devil knows where he can get at us, and it's usually this imbalance, which becomes a denial of the thing we don't really like to focus on. So we need this balance here, and this is, I would submit to you, is this balance is maintained as we behold God in the face of Jesus. That's why we want to know Christ crucified among us. Truth and love together. Everything together, harmonizing. Then we're all humbled and God is hallowed. And we become this place where people are attracted to Christ and not to us. So, all right, there's lots of ways, by doctrine, but also by life, there can be this denial of God. What is it, let's positively, you have to move along here, to live before the face of God. That's what Coram Deo means, live before the face of God. How would you help us, you folks, live before the face of God? All right. Be holy even as God is. If we know... apply it this way. If we know God is holy, we want to reflect that. Be holy as God is holy. I think the more we learn about God, the more we want to be like God. Because then we can be revelators of Him. I didn't say this as a source of revelation here. I want you to ponder it, though, especially for next discussion. We'll talk about more attributes of God. But we said God is revealed in creation, in Scripture, and in Jesus. He's also revealed in His body, in the church. But this holiness. Contemplate an attribute and then say, how can I be a reflector of God? Anyone else? Jay. In the light. J.I. Packer, who's written about 10,000 introductions to books, has also written books himself. And one of them is on the quest for godliness. Here's what he says. In light of John 4:24, God is spirit. God is a spirit infinitely happy. Therefore, we must approach him with cheerfulness. He is a spirit of infinite majesty. Therefore, we must come before him with reverence. He is a spirit infinitely high. Therefore, we must offer up our sacrifices with deepest humility. He is a spirit infinitely holy. Therefore, we must address him with purity. He is a spirit infinitely glorious. We therefore must acknowledge his excellency. He is a spirit infinitely provoked by us. Therefore, we must offer up our worship in the name of a pacifying mediator and intercessor, Jesus Christ. I suggest to you, My dear friends, in your devotions, think on God and pray in the light of the truth of God. In your worship, think on God. In your life, think on God. It's going to reflect in your life. Comfort yourselves and comfort the people of God with what you know of God, and he'll be praised. Well, these are very practical things then, huh? We're not just dealing with abstract theology. But next time, I want to talk more about God and the Trinity, and then the counsel of God, which has always been hailed as a land or a hallmark of Reformed faith, predestination, things like that. But we want to delve into these things a little bit and then keep moving on with the basics. So let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, that we can know you. You revealed yourself as the God of our salvation and as God. And we worship you, Lord. We marvel at your greatness. And we ask, Lord, for help. Help us, Lord, to have our ship laden with doctrine and guided by truth. That we can, Lord, have this wonderful journey and journey together into truth and from truth and to give you praise in our life. Hear us, Lord, and bless us. Give us a good day. And restore us to your house in your good time this afternoon. For Jesus' sake, amen.